We're going to be reading in Philippians chapter 1. And last week we looked at part of this verse. It's chapter 1, verse 9. Last week we asked the question of, we were stuck in the phrase, "This I pray." And there was a homework assignment. Maybe not everybody here was there. The homework assignment was to try to pray for believers amongst us during the week. So we're going to ask for a raise of hands, not if you did it every day necessarily, but did you try it during the week to pray for some of the saints? Raise your hand if you tried. Wow, great. Okay. Some stories I heard were people saying that they felt like they were being prayed for. They thought everybody picked them. But anyway, praise God. So this time we're going to continue on in this prayer. It's in chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to read 9, 10, 11 of Philippians 1, 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge and all intelligence, that you may judge of and approve the things that are more excellent, in order that you may be pure and without offense for Christ's day, being complete as regards the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ, to God's glory and praise." So let's pray together. Lord, we have to confess this morning that you are our everything. And we come and fix our eyes on you. We turn away from all other things and focus on Christ. We commit the word to you also. Pray that you would bring it to dwell richly in our hearts, to expound and take root and bear fruit. We trust in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. With some of the things we'll look at today, I did some PowerPoint to show some diagrams and pictures, and I must have saved it in the wrong format, so I don't think I'm going to be able to use it. They're all jumbled. So I'm not going to use that. You're going to have to just use your imagination today, and I'll use my hands in a wide way when we get to the diagrams, okay? So when we're praying for others, what we tried this week, probably many here have been doing that for years. When we're praying for others, something happens if it's a real prayer. You begin to get a burden from the Lord. You begin to get something specific. Maybe from talking with them or even hearing about things, but maybe just somehow intuitively, you begin to get a certain direction to pray for those that you're praying for. So some of us may have experienced that this week. We're praying for a few people, and we're not just praying so general, but we begin to pray specifically. There may be something specific on our hearts to pray for that individual. This happens also in all kinds of realms of praying. You may start out and say, "I don't have a burden for this." But if your prayer is general, is genuine, even as you begin to pray with reality with the Lord, He will share His burden with you. So we can't all say, "I'm not going to pray because I don't know what to pray and I don't have the burden to pray." We'll never get the burden if we don't step in to begin praying. Just like you won't learn how to play football unless you jump in the backyard and play. Then you begin to learn how to play. Last week we talked about how when we are watching a game, we suddenly know everything and are yelling at the players. But when we're in the game, we're more compassionate. Somebody afterwards told me that at an arena, there's maybe 10,000 that desperately need exercise that are sitting down. And then those on the field desperately need rest and are over-exercised. And this is the case in the church. Sometimes it seems that there's a few desperately needing to rest, doing so much, and there's a crowd watching those few work and telling them every mistake they're making. But if we are all jump on the field, now you got to expand the field, but in the church it's a big field. All of us can play this game. All of us can join in the church and be part of what God's doing in building the church. So as we're joined in this, we're on the team of the Lord praying for the church. As we're involved in this, He will give us the burden to pray. So here in this verses that we read, in this prayer of Paul for the Philippian church, it's specific to the Philippian church's case. So he's telling them, this is actually what I've been praying for you. Now, he's praying for them. God gives him a burden for them. And it has to do with their case. So this prayer isn't a side comment to the book of Philippians. It isn't something to be ignored. You can actually take this prayer as the heart of the book of Philippians. And as we read the letter, it expounds, or it's an outflow from the burden of prayer that Paul had. Imagine him praying with Timothy and his others that are with him. They're praying this way, for their love to abound more and more. Full knowledge, all intelligence. As they pray, his burden is increasing. As he begins to write this letter to the Philippian church for multiple reasons, that burden is expressed all the way throughout. You can go through every chapter and see his prayer for this love to increase and in discernment is through each chapter. So actually today we're going to take this prayer, this burden of the Apostle Paul, and using some of the parts in the letter of the Philippians, kind of show the expression of that prayer. Show kind of what's on the heart of the prayer. This happens more than just in the letter to the Philippians. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church is different than this prayer. And if you read his couple of prayers to the Ephesian church, you can match it with the whole letter to the Ephesians. The same in Colossians. So this is a normal thing. And us who are beginning to, or have been praying for the saints, your prayer for that believer gets specific. For example, also, if you come to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, there may be some topics that you don't have the burden for. Because in your normal time, maybe you're not praying for this or something like this. But if you join in on the team that's praying for that burden, you get swept up into that burden. And eventually it becomes your own. So you also may begin praying for the same subject at home. So a burden can be caught, but we have to be active. So there's a real important reason why last week we just focused on the actual fact of praying. Because as we'll read today, we don't want to just receive this information. We don't want to just understand what this love abounding and discernment is. For us to go this way, we also need to have the burden for others to go this way. So this that we're going to talk about with this pursuit of love has to do with us so specifically individually, but we're stuck together as the body of Christ and we're going to go along together. And to go along together, we have to be in this team with the Lord praying for each other. So with the Philippian church, let's start at the beginning of this prayer. In verse 9, he says he's praying that their love would abound, that their love would overflow, that their love would grow. The Philippian church had love. This is the love of God. This is the first love. This is the love that can only be from God. It's real love. And with this church, it's not a church that's lacking love. Even at this moment, they have love. He's praying for it to overflow. Remember in the beginning of the Philippian church, right when the first person is getting saved, Lydia, the purple cloth dealer, there in Philippi, she's out with some other ladies praying by the waters, and they're praying, and the Apostle Paul and his team come, and they share the good news with them. After she's saved, out of just the love expression of the love of Christ constraining her, she has the specific, practical love expression of hospitality. She said, even if you think I'm a Christian, if you consider me a believer, you all need to come and stay in my house. She opened up her home so they could all stay there. This is a love church right in the beginning. And remember who was saved. From the stories we read in Acts chapter 16, she was saved, but she's from Asia Minor. And then the slave girl was saved. She's like a Greek slave girl. And then there's this Roman guard at the jail when the jail broke. Shattered his chains. He came out. This guy falls down on his knees saying, what must I do to be saved? This man, this Roman, so you got a Roman, a Greek, Asia Minor person. This church, though, had the love of the brethren. They're stuck together. They don't see their backgrounds. They don't see where they're from. They don't see what they're like. They don't see their culture or social status. The slave girl was in a complete different social status than the businesswoman who had a big enough house to hold all these people. So this church, though, is full of love. When the Apostle Paul is out traveling around in other places, they're the ones sending him love gifts. They're the ones helping support him financially and by prayer. So even in chapter 1, he's saying how they labor together with him in the gospel. They fellowship with him in the gospel. Even when he goes to another city and he's preaching the gospel, he knows that they're sharing with him in it. They have this love for the Apostle Paul, and they're praying for him out of genuine, real love. They care for him. They love him so much, they just send him a gift, it says in chapter 4. He's writing them a thank you note back with this letter. They not only send him maybe a provisional gift, they send him a person. So imagine a church, we see somebody in trouble that needs some help. We just grab one of the guys and ship them over there too. So they grabbed Epaphroditus there, and they sent him there too to help the Apostle Paul. And as he's helping the Apostle Paul, this is all out of love. This is a love offering. Paul is not paying this guy to come and help. Instead, he comes and he brings the finances with him. The Apostle Paul's there in prison. He's there. We don't completely know exactly at the time what all things might be going on. We know at the end of Acts, there's some description. But it says that Epaphroditus, for the sake of the Lord's work, for the sake of this mission he was sent on, he risked his life. Maybe he had to join Paul in the prison. Maybe it was rough in there. It said he ventured even unto death, got close to death. The Apostle Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi because he got so sick, almost dying. And the saints there, the poor saints in Philippi who had sent him there as a act of love, were so concerned about him. So for the Apostle Paul, on his heart, he says in Philippians 4 that I'm sending him back to you because you all were so distressed for him. I want you to see him and that your joy can just be abundant. Imagine this person about to die we had sent to go help, and then he comes back and you see him just radiant in his face. You know, even his burden for the church is increased because he's been praying daily with the Apostle Paul and his team for the Philippian church. He can come back with such good news and such a good letter, this letter to the Philippians. So this church has love, is my point. The church, the background of the church, is not a church without love or a cold church. Especially, they're not cold to the Apostle Paul. This is a church, in a real sense, that he has a bond with, an intimate care for them. So many people feel he loves them so much he can share his heart. And it's a letter like that. It's not too doctrinal, not too corrective. It's more of a heart-to-heart, more of a sharing. There's some correction or there's some help, but it's a letter full of love. The expression of love is there from the Apostle Paul. And you can see, even with them, he talks about them being in Philippians 4, verse 1. He said, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. Do you see this? So they have love. And us believers, by nature of being a Christian, the love of God has come into your heart. You can't run from that. If you got born again, if you received the Holy Spirit, if you received eternal life, you have received the love of God inside of you. And right at the beginning, there's this response that happens in a Christian. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we respond back and we love him back. This is natural, normal. This happens with Christians. We call it first love. Especially right in the beginning, you love the Lord. Your love is there. The love of Christ constrains you, and you respond back to him. Now, a normal thing for a Christian is, when you respond back in love, you give your life completely over to the Lord. It's a free love offering. I give myself to serve the Lord. This is the normal way as a Christian, and it's a normal way of a church. So the Philippian church had that normal response of love. I believe probably everyone in here that's born again had an experience in the beginning, for sure, of first love. It may be different than others. It may look different. Unfortunately, there is some abnormal births these days where somebody gets saved, but it's quasi. It seems like the expression of love was quickly squashed. But in some way or another, you touch the love of God. The love is there. And so this first love, it's not a teaching. It's an expression. It's not a fact of of some future thing, the love of God that you've received, it's actually a life inside of you of love. So it can't stay still. It has to grow. First love has to grow. If first love stays still and you stay exactly like you were when you were first saved, you will lose your first love. Now, the love that's deep inside of you will be there. The fact of God's love that you've received, true. But your response to love phases out if it doesn't grow. So the prayer here is actually that the love would overflow, abound, and grow. The prayer for the Philippian church is that they don't stay just where they've been, but they have to grow. And what needs to grow? Not just their minds, not just intelligence, not just information, not doctrine, not even skills or practice or disciplines. What must grow in our hearts is first love. The love that we've got has to grow. It's a life that grows. But then there's a question. How does this life actually grow? His prayer is so specific. This love, when it grows a certain way. Because this is the love of God. If it grows a different way than the way that God's ordained, it becomes a different type of love. So many believers, our love, if we start to grow an odd way, it's no longer first love. It's some other love. It may be a human love. It may be a false love. It may be a fake love. But there's one way for love to grow. Love grows in the realm of truth. So when there's the love of God, you can't separate it from truth. So here his prayer is that the love would grow. But how's it going to abound? It's abounding more and more in full knowledge and all intelligence. Now here, watch my hands. See, I got to do the PowerPoint, right? No. Anyway, there's a path for love to grow. When love grows, imagine love growing without reality, without truth, without discernment, without knowledge, without intelligence. If love grows in a sloppy way, it no longer matches the life of God. With God, there's love and there's truth at all times. With us, we're afraid of truth sometimes. I'm not just talking about doctrines, but let's use this word discernment. Some translations use discernment here. If love grows in discernment, what will happen? You may think, if I get discernment where I can actually tell the real situation of what's going on. If I get discernment, say, about what's going on in the church, does that affect my love? Now, think if you get discernment that's human discernment. Here's what happens. You begin to see a problem with a certain believer. And actually, yes, your love grows cold because this person's being lawless. You see how they are. You see how loose they are, how they're acting carnal. As you see what they're doing, you get upset at them. You begin to condemn them in your heart. You begin to see them differently. If they open their mouth, you don't respect them at all. And with this discernment, we feel like this is the opposite of love, right? So as we as human beings see a situation, it kills our love. So we actually have to close our eyes and blind ourselves in order to still love people. Now, there's some truth to closing your eyes and blinding yourself and saying, love is blind, right? We, without the grace of God, we have to be blind in order to love. And once we see something going on, we stop the love. But the love of God increases as discernment increases. Now, here's the reason. Spiritual discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit is for the sake of loving that brother. It's for the sake of ministering to that brother. It's for the sake of helping you, but it's also for the sake of ministering to that brother. So as your love grows, you're growing a certain direction towards Christ. We'll look at that in a little bit in Philippians 3. But your love pursuit is after Christ. The closer you get to him, the more and more you realize what is of Christ and what's not of Christ. So here in Philippians 10, chapter 1, verse 10, he's explaining what this full knowledge and all intelligence is. And he says, that you may judge of and approve the things that are more excellent, in order that you may be pure and without offense for Christ's day. with this love growing and discernment, you can tell the things that are more excellent now. So your love is getting closer and closer to Christ. He's loving you more. You're experiencing more of his love, and you respond back more of his love. You're experiencing more grace, and you're responding back. And the more and more this happens, the closer and closer you get to Christ. The closer and closer you get to Christ, the more you can tell what's not of Christ. So the more you can tell, this is the thing that's more excellent, and this is the thing that's pretty good, but it's not Christ. So, for example, with money, with cash, with dollar bills, if you spend a lot of time with dollar bills and you look at them and you look at the fine print and you look at the weird pictures that are on there and all these things, more and more time you spend with money. I'm not suggesting you spend time looking at your money, but people that work in a bank or maybe somewhere where they need to tell false money from good money, they study it, they learn it. Nowadays they have a pen they can write on it, but anyway, back in the day at least, you have to be able to tell from your eye. And if you're in watching money, you get closer and closer to it. When you see something fake, you know it's fake. Now, to bring something fake, I won't go to you and hand you a banana peel and say, here's $5. Everybody knows that is not $5, right? Not even worth anything. But if I give you some Monopoly money, we're closer. But there's some other money better than Monopoly money that's pretty close to real money. And if I hand you that, if you don't look closely, if you're not careful, you can get faked out. Some people have these, actually there's some terrible tracks that are these $100 bills that you fold up. And some people use these in this room, I think. So they're okay, but they're sitting on a bench, and it's a $100 bill. But then when you grab it and open it, it says, thought this was $100, didn't you? And then it says about your disappointment, and then it tells you about the good news. So now the worst thing, this is okay, it depends how you use it, but if you use it as a tip to a waitress, this is terrible, okay? But anyway, many people get tricked by this. It's fake money. Now, in the Christian life and in the church, the thing that fakes you out are good things that are not Christ. It's not bad things that trick you. It's not banana peels that trick us. It's not banana peels that we go after and say, I'm pursuing Christ, I'll go this way. It's actually good stuff. It's good things, but there's something gooder. It's called the best. They use the word better now, right? All right, so best is better than good. Best is the things more excellent. Best is Christ. There's a difference of good teaching versus Christ. There's a difference of good singing times or good songs versus Christ. There's just a complete difference. There's a difference of good blessings even, of things that are not evil. But then there's Christ. So even there may be two choices in front of you, and Christ is leading you one way and not the other. And unless you're in communion with Christ, unless we actually know the Lord, unless we have a love relationship with the Lord, it won't matter. When you choose one way, you're lost. But if you have this growing love where you're getting closer and closer to Christ, when the choice is in front of you, you go the way of Christ. You go the way of things that are more excellent. Also, the way of Christ is not the way of ourselves. So it's a totally different way. It's a more excellent way. Now, with this concept of love growing and abounding, let's look at Philippians 3. We're going to look at some verses here in Philippians 3 with this pursuit of love, this pursuit after Christ. With the Apostle Paul actually shares his own example. And this is a big deal. If you're praying for others and you get a specific prayer for them, your prayer may first touch you. You have to be in the reality of what you're praying. You're praying for somebody that their love would abound more and more in full knowledge and all intelligence, but is your love abounding more and more in full knowledge and all intelligence? It really affects you. When you begin to pray for somebody and you're real before God, he may send the prayer right back at you and say, and expose you. In order for you to stand on 2 feet and pray, you must be right with God. You must have the things yourself going forward. You must be able to live the testimony of what you're praying. So here, the Apostle Paul is sharing. Look at verse 7. It says, what things were gained to me, these I counted on account of Christ's loss. This is him when he became a Christian. He had so much before he became a Christian, but when he got saved, when the Apostle Paul got saved, he had the burst of expression of first love. And in his burst of expression of first love, he dropped everything from the past. Jesus is his Lord, and he counted everything else. If he can just have Christ, everything else is nothing. And he had a lot. He had his good deeds. He had a good track record. Not like us. He had a good track record. He had a good background. He was raised in a good family. He was taught with a good teacher. And he had a lot to drop. Also, he had a high standing in the church, in Israel. He was in a high spot. He had a lot, you would say, that he used to think was gain. He used to think, at all this that I'm after, this is it, this is it. To such a zeal and such a fight and such a pursuit. We're always pursuing something. And in his pursuit, he's pursuing zealously after the law. He's doing it even for the sake of God. He's even, in a sense, he's innocent. He even persecuted Christians, but it was for the sake of God. But then when he saw Christ, he dropped it. When we get saved and there's the first touch of God's love, we drop it. Verse 8, I count also all things to be lost on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, on account of whom I've suffered the loss of all, and I count them to be filth that I may gain Christ. This pursuit of first love is directly after Christ. When we have first love, if our pursuit begins to become after other stuff, our first love leaks out, drops off. It may be out of zeal, even for the things of God. It may be that you become ambitious, and as you're seeking, at one point you're seeking Christ, but now you're seeking some climbing in the church, or maybe now you're seeking some climbing in information. Maybe before you were reading those Christian books because every time you're reading them, you're getting more of Christ. But now you're reading those books because you're looking for more information to add to your wealth of information so that way you can show off when somebody's asking a question. And before you're going to the Bible study because when you're at the Bible study, you hear something and it's more of Christ. You hear some fellowship and you're touching Christ and you're like, I got to go to this time because I just met more of Christ. You're pursuing after Christ. There's a hunger in your heart, but it's for the person of Christ. It's to know him. But now, maybe you go and it's to see, is there anything here that is new for me to hear, that will tickle my ear, or that will be fun? Or you may go for another reason. You may go to a Bible study and to show off your information that you've learned on a certain topic or chapter or something. That's a whole different course. That's a whole different direction. Here is Christ. We get saved. We're pursuing after Christ to know him directly. And this is a major change in our mindset. This mindset is basically, I capture the mind of God, which is, he wants me to go all the way to be conformed to Christ. There's a pursuit all the way that way. So let's read this pursuit. It's starting in verse 10. This is the pursuit of Paul. And this is our pursuit, and it's the church's pursuit. I want to know him. To know him. And the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. If any way I arrive at the resurrection from among the dead. This is his pursuit. Foundationally, the foundation of the whole pursuit is, I want to know him. So if your love is going to abound in the direction of discernment, the way for your love to actually increase in truth, or for your love to actually grow, is you go on this course to know Christ, and you want to know him more and more and more. The closer you get to him, the closer you get, the more your discernment grows. But it's real discernment that's full of love. It's discernment that's held in love. It's like in Ephesians 4 where he says, holding the truth in love. Or speaking the truth in love, depending on your translation. But the truth is held in this case of love. This love, though, is growing in this direction of truth. This is our path of pursuit. So as a, if you draw a big line towards Christ, which says to know him, this is your pursuit. All the way through, as your love is growing, it's all to know him. And there's some stages here that are mentioned. He said the power of his resurrection, stage one. As you're on this path, you touch into this growth, this love growth of the power of his resurrection. This matches in many places in the Bible, even in the Song of Songs. In this first stage where the Shulamite reaches, the first stage where Solomon is calling her on this pursuit of love, he's leaping on these mountains in resurrection. He's saying, come away, come on. And what he's calling her to is this power of resurrection. In the Christian life, the life that we have is not death, but it overcomes death. Resurrection means there's already been death. And Christ himself is not death. He is the living one. When he walked on the earth, he is the resurrection. That's why when he died on the cross, he rose right up. Because he himself is the resurrection. We're not after his work, but his work provides the way for us to touch him and to know him. So his work is the work of the cross. But his person, he is life. He's resurrection. So even in the New Testament, when it mentions the cross, it also mentions resurrection. Usually the emphasis is on resurrection. Even our salvation is based on Christ raising from the dead. If you believe that Christ died, may or may not be saved. But if you believe he raised from the dead, that's the thing. Him raising from the dead shows that his whole death was approved by God. Also shows that he's alive, ascended, at the right hand of God. He's able to give us eternal life. So our faith is based on resurrection. And our Christian life, we would think the first thing we need to know is something more to do with death and then resurrection. But actually, resurrection includes death. When we discover in this love growth of more of Christ, we discover the power of his resurrection. Basically, it's this. We run into things, but the life of Christ in us overcomes. We run into death, but life resurrects. So we discover to live by the life of Christ. First love at the very beginning, as a baby Christian, it may be very confusing how to do this Christian life. But if we're going to grow, we begin to discover the things that are more excellent. So we discover, this is the life of Christ. This is my selfish life. This is the stage. We discover, this is resurrection life that can actually overcome this death that I keep failing in. Versus, this is me trying to overcome this death that I keep failing in. So there's a discovery of love. It's a discernment. I begin to discern, this is my carnality. This is me in the flesh. And this is Christ in me. And I can choose to live by the life of Christ. In the Philippian church, they had a need at this time for love to grow in discernment. Remember their problem. One problem that they had was these two sisters. In Philippians 4, their names are mentioned. These two sisters, I don't know how to pronounce their names totally. I've heard a lot of different pronunciations. So, Dana Congdon actually called them Sweetie and Lucky because of the meanings of their names. One means sweet and one means fortunate. But anyway, Yodia and Syntyche, maybe. I don't know how to say it. So with these two sisters, he exhorts them. In the beginning of chapter 4, he says, he exhorts them actually to be of the same mind. And not only that, he asks the others to help them. Now, what's going on? You can't always tell. We don't know all the details, but usually in these letters, you can tell something of what's going on from the rest of what's written. You can tell some of the negative that's happening from the positive that's written. For example, with Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy one time telling him not to be timid. So by logical deduction, we think probably Timothy had a timid problem. Probably he was a timid guy. Do you see how that works? For example, Paul wouldn't write to Peter and say, brother, don't be timid. You know, Peter had no problem with timidity. So by Paul's encouragement to Timothy, we know he had a timid problem. He was timid. So these that Paul wrote to, from reading the rest of the letter, and especially some of the encouragement in the beginning of chapter 2, the end of chapter 1, where he's telling people not to think of their own things, but to not to be all about their own opinions, but to consider the others and to basically to lay down your life for each other, not to have ambition for your own, not to think that you're better than others, but to have this mind of humility. Maybe, probably, what happened with these sisters, they seem to be spiritual sisters. He talks about them in chapter 4, that they're laboring together. They've been laboring together with him in the gospel. These are sisters that are, this is a 10-year-old church, maybe. And these are sisters that have matured and that are respected amongst the church. So for them to have a conflict actually seems to have affected the whole church. He exhorts them to be of the same mind. He wants them to have this love mind together, this brotherly love, this mind of humility where they're willing to lay down their lives for each other and not to have this conflict with each other. The conflict doesn't seem necessarily to be a doctrinal conflict because there's no real doctrinal fixings here. The fixing is we've got two personalities that haven't abounded in love to the degree of discerning what's of me and what's of Christ. And instead, they may be increasing, but they're increasing went the wrong direction. And they're increasing went the way of ambition or went the way of just more information. So then with these two, maybe they both have a lot of information. They both have a lot of maybe even experiences. But they also have this ambition and they haven't gone the direction of the cross. They haven't gone the direction of discerning the things that differ. Another translation of chapter 1, verse 10. So instead, they are fighting each other. They're catfighting. You know, they're personality conflicting. If we have a personality conflict, it's because we haven't both laid down our lives on the altar. We haven't both given up our own opinions to just seek the mind of the Lord, to just seek the face of the Lord. So he's, even with this church in Philippi, they need this exhortation because if their love grows, it would solve this problem with these sisters. If these sisters, if their love had actually grown in the way of discernment instead of in some other way, if it had grown in the way of truth, they would know when all this conflict's going on, they would know, oh, this is just myself rising up and wanting to get angry at this person. This is just me. This isn't Christ. So I deny myself. And then they could go on. And the same with the church. If the church had more discernment in Philippi, they wouldn't all be so depressed and down about the situation. They actually would be able to help these sisters. But imagine if you don't know what's going on, there's two people you very much respect. Maybe you've been helped by them as well. Maybe when they share, you always are encouraged or something like this. And then suddenly there's a big fight. There's a big conflict. And you're disillusioned. Suddenly you're just in amazement of what's going on in the church. What happened? We were in such bubbly love, such a fun time. And suddenly these two are seemingly hating each other. What is going on? And your joy is leaking out because you're distressed. You're anxious about it all. You're worried about it. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to help them because they're more mature than you. And so you're just, what is going on? But if the church in Philippi, this is Paul's burden in prayer. He's praying for the whole church to grow in discernment. If they would grow, if their love would grow in discernment, they would be able to tell, oh, here's what's going on with the sisters. These two, Yodia and Syntyche. They seem to be not willing to lay down their opinion. And even others in the church would be able to help them. So he even exhorts them, you know, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, assist them. Help them. Help them go this way of one mind. Back on target. The next stage here, after the power of resurrection in Philippians 3:10, says the fellowship of his sufferings. If our love is growing, there's a deeper closeness to Christ, of knowing Christ himself. Remember, this isn't a growing in information merely. You get closer to Christ, you share in his sufferings. You've discovered the resurrection life. You've discovered I can live by the life of Christ. But now there's a deeper depth of fellowship in his sufferings. And we can't share his suffering that was for us on the cross. That's absolutely not possible. Only Christ could die for our sins. But we can share, we can fellowship or know him more in his sufferings, of other sufferings, like his suffering of being rejected, his suffering of going the way of the cross, his suffering of being bound up, being limited, even that he gave up all of his rights, his abilities as God, to come down and be limited as a little tiny human. And not only as a little tiny human was he limited, that's very limited, but compared to what God can do. But as a little tiny human, he limited himself to even be a bondservant as a human, meaning he wouldn't do anything except that his master told him to do it. So he said countless times in the Gospels that what I speak, the Father's given me those words. What I do, the Father told me to do it. I'm not my own. I'm a bondservant of the Father. And not only was he limited as a bondservant, but out of love for us, he went all the way down to the death on the cross. He not only died, he died the death, the terrible death of the cross. And this suffering, what I mean there is that he's denying himself. So he did call us to take up our crosses and deny ourselves and follow him. This is this direction of suffering. So we may be suffering. Here's the key to fellowshipping in his sufferings. You don't deserve the suffering. His sufferings were never deserved. Now, we all suffer no matter what. Baby Christian, maturing Christian, unbeliever, we're all suffering because this age of time is full of sin and the world is corrupt, and you're not going to have this world without corruption and suffering, I mean, because of there's sin in this world. But there's a special suffering that you can fellowship with the Lord in. It's the suffering where you don't deserve it. He didn't deserve the cross. He didn't deserve to be limited. He didn't deserve to become a human, to become a bondman. He didn't deserve to be mocked or spit on. He didn't deserve to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for doing the right thing. He didn't deserve any of those things. He didn't deserve to suffer for the sake of other people. But you can actually suffer for others, and you get to know the Lord more. So when you're suffering, and it's because of the Lord's sake, there's a closeness with Christ. There's a fellowship with Christ. And this is why when a believer suffers this way, their joy actually increases. Now, why would that happen? A believer suffering for the Lord's sake or for righteousness' sake, going through a difficult time with the Lord, their joy actually goes up. They're going down. The joy is going up. The reason is, further down you go in this suffering, the closer you get to Christ. And the closer you get to Christ, the more your joy increases. Remember that joy has to do with the presence of the Lord. Like the psalm says, in your presence is fullness of joy. So if you want your joy to increase, you've got to get closer to Christ. That is the secret. If you suffer more and you actually fellowship with him in his sufferings, you share it with him, he becomes so close to you during that suffering time. You begin to know him even more in specific ways. So we have no idea what's going on with people in this room. Many are suffering, and they're fellowshipping with the Lord in their sufferings. And we may look and say, Is this person, they're not smiling as much as before, or they're not skipping and jumping like the rest of us. You know what? They may have more joy than you. Because if they're fellowshipping in the Lord's suffering, their joy is deep and their joy is real because they're close to Christ. So don't look outwardly about joy. It's not because if we sing a loud song and clap hands that we have joy. It's because if we're close to the presence of Christ, we have joy. So our love in this pursuit, it's increasing and knowing Christ. Another stage, it says, being conformed to his death. Now what's happening here is all that's of me is narrowing into nothing at that death. The death on the cross wiped out all that was not right. He brought to death all of the sinfulness of mankind, all of the carnality, all of the flesh, all of the old man. So as we're put into this form, like if with this cup we made a, you know, you can make a popsicle out of these things. This would be a big one, but if you stick something here, like a popsicle stick, and put some juice inside and stick it in the freezer, it becomes a popsicle. Now imagine if this cup was a different shape, the popsicle would be a different shape, right? But the shape that this is, it becomes frozen, and the popsicle is conformed to the image of the cup. And we are heading deeper and deeper to Christ. Now, what's happening is his death is wiping out more and more and more of that old man, of that experience of us just living in the flesh. And we're conformed to be more and more like Christ. So this is like in John 3:30, where John the Baptist says, he's got to increase and I must decrease. So at the beginning when you're first saved, If you go on this pursuit to Christ, you're going in this direction of more and more of Christ. But at the beginning when you start out, you got this big, ugly me. This, and I mean the selfish me. I don't mean that you're a human being and an individual, but you've got this ugly me. And then you got the life of Christ just barely there. But, oh, it's wonderful. But as you go, what's happened is this life of Christ is increasing. And as you go, this big, ugly self gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Now, actually, in truth, the old man stays as big as he is all the time. But in your experience, you're experiencing more and more living by the life of Christ and less living by your own life. So the closer we get to Christ, it becomes more normal for us to live by the new life of Christ. And it becomes abnormal, for us to live by our old ways, our selfish old ways. But this is something, this third stage mentioned here, this never stops in this time. No one in this room has reached this spot of complete conformity to the image of Christ. No one has reached the full measure of all of this. This is an important thing. In this love pursuit, you know what can happen? If you have reached up and touched into this spot where you've matured some, you've experienced resurrection life, you begin to be able to discern and tell the difference between your life and the Lord's life, you've actually gone through some difficult times with the Lord, fellowshipping with him in his sufferings, he's knocking off more and more of all of your carnality and ways, and then you're getting closer and closer to Christ as you're growing. The danger is we can feel like I've arrived somewhere. I am mature. I am amongst the perfect, scripturally perfect, which means mature. I'm amongst those that have our fathers in the faith. I'm amongst this mature spot. But remember, to be in this spot doesn't mean there's not further to go. So the Apostle Paul, right here, actually, in Philippians 3, let's read on, in verse 12. Now remember where he's at and how mature he is at this point. What letters he's already written at this point. This is a mature man of God. He says, this is verse 12, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained the prize, or am already perfected, but I pursue, if also I may get possession of it, seeing that I've been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count to have got possession myself. One thing, forgetting the things behind, stretching out to the things before. In his pursuit, in the next verse, he's saying, I pursue. I'm looking towards the goal. I'm after this prize of this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's on this pursuit. He's hungry, you can tell when you read this. He's hungry after more love. His love, though, is hungry after more discernment. His love is hungry after more of knowing Christ. The more you know Christ, the more your discernment is, your love is growing in the proper way. So, he doesn't count to have reached it. Now, in 1 John chapter 1 and 2, in chapter 2, he mentions these little children, young men, and fathers. And there's really no rebuke to the fathers. He really doesn't give them an encouragement or do this or don't do that. But secretly, in my mind, I would say, in chapter 1 and 2, there is something for those fathers. Because in chapter 1, verse 8, he's saying, he's saying, if we say that we're walking in the light, but we're actually in darkness, we have some hidden things, we're deceiving ourselves. If we're not having fellowship, it's all a trick. And if you say you don't have any sin, now what it means there in verse 8 is, if you say you don't have this sin problem, sin as an entity, as a situation, if you say you don't have room to grow, if you say you've arrived, you're tricked. Your mind has lost it. If you feel like, I'm doing good, I just need to maintain my course, you've lost your pursuit. You've lost your first love pursuit. Remember, first love grows, and it dies if you stop pursuing. But if you have that idea, all that you got going on, you may continue to maintain where you're at, but there's no life inside of it. There's no love inside of it. And next thing you know, you're maintaining routines, you're doing things that you've always done, but without first love. So the motive behind everything is even changing. The feeling behind it all is even changing. Plus, it's death because it's not growing. If we're the same today as we are a year from now, something's wrong. All of us, however mature you are, if we are not growing, we're not in a pursuit. If we are not in the pursuit, we're not in first love. And this becomes a problem. If our pursuit dies, we're off. Now, I have to confess, in my heart, in thinking of chapter 3, because I think of growing up and I think of increasing, I'm always looking of going up, I draw a picture of Christ in all the fullness of Christ, like Christ in glory and me reaching there with him. And then here's me when I'm saved. And then you begin this path to know him. And then there's these stages of, I know the power of his resurrection, stage 1. Stage 2, I'm touching into the fellowship of his sufferings. Stage 3, being conformed to his death, all the way to Christ. This is my original thought of this. And someone pointed out at a Bible study one time, very much helped me, that to notice the words that are used in this pursuit. Resurrection, that's life after out of death. Fellowship of his sufferings, and conformed to his death. What is the direction you're going? You're going down. And in Philippians chapter 2, you can see the direction that Christ went. If you start in verse 5 and you're looking on, there's an encouragement there for all of us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So the encouragement is, have this same mindset, the same attitude that Christ had. Have the mind of Christ. If you want the mind of Christ, this is it. He's equal with God, doesn't have to grab it, but he lets go of all those privileges of glory, lets go of all of that position and fame. He's still God, but he doesn't hold on to all of his rights as God. As God, he deserves everything. He is God, but for the sake of love for the brethren, for us, for the sake of love for his Father and accomplishing the Father's will, he emptied himself of all that glory, became a man. Stage 1, emptied himself. Stage 2, bondman's form. He was so limited, not only not taking hold of all of his glory that he's got as God, becoming limited here, obedient to the Father. He's just a bondservant of God. Stage 3, was obedient all the way to death, death on the cross. Do you see that? The direction is, he's actually already up high in glory. Now, I'm saying when we're saved, we're starting down here, right? He's already in glory. Here's glory over here. He's already there. But for the sake of us, what's his direction? What's his way? It's the way of the cross. So down here at the very bottom, we got the cross. And for his path, it's emptying himself. He becomes not only human, but a bondservant, limited, only doing what his Father would have him do, and even is obedient to the Father all the way to death. The death on the cross. Now, what happens at that cross? After that happens, after stage 3, God highly exalts him. Lifts him up, raises him up, ascends him up, gives him the highest name that's anywhere. At the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. Every tongue has to confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the exaltation. Now, remember in Philippians 3, the very end of those three stages, if anyway, I can arrive at the resurrection from among the dead. So there's also the exaltation there. So let's redo our picture. And instead, you're saved. There's this glorious spot that you're called to reach of the height of knowing Christ. You want to know him, you want to go that way, but you have to add in something else. It's not just, I want to get this, go this direction of the mind of Christ, of knowing Christ, and I'm going to be completely conformed to the image of Christ. Down here is the cross. If you want to get there to the height of glory, you've got to go down here. Once you get to the cross, it springboards you up to the top. That's the way it works. That's the way it worked with Christ. We have to go the same path. If anyone's going to be his disciple, they have to follow him. They have to go his way. We're not going to be any different from our teacher. So the way is power of his resurrection. Because there's death going on. The way is fellowship of his sufferings. The way is conform to his death. If anyway, right here, we reach it, we arrive at the out-resurrection from among the dead. There is a reward resurrection. It's called in Revelation the first resurrection. Now, as believers, we've all got the resurrection. I don't want to get into this much. It's not the point. But just saying, don't think that this pursuit is so I can arrive at salvation. You're saved puts you on the race. But there is a resurrection that has to do with overcomers. There is a resurrection that has to do with those that hear, well done, good and faithful bondservant. So that's this resurrection. In Darby here, he says resurrection from among the dead. As if there's the believers who've fallen asleep. And from amongst those believers who have fallen asleep, who are dead, there's a resurrection from among them. Some are taken. And looked up the connection with the word, and there's a word attached to resurrection there. It's ech, or ek, but it's out, like out resurrection. Not many translations use that, but it's there. It's actually there. It says out resurrection technically. So there's a resurrection from among the dead, and this is what we're arriving at. So as we're going on this path of love, it's the way of the cross. You're going down, 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 and then you touch it and you reach the height. But what about us? The question is, are we in this pursuit of love? Or is our first love growing stale? Is our first love not there? Are we in a different pursuit? Now, for different reasons, people fall out of first love. In Philippians 3, he mentions, in verse 18, he says, many people are walking. I've told you often, I tell you again, and I'm weeping. These people are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They mind earthly things. They don't mind the things of Christ. This is to do with believers. Are we believers whose God is our belly? Is our mind all for earthly things? One reason we're not in a pursuit is we don't care. We haven't dropped everything for the sake of knowing Christ. We're at this spot. We may have been there before, but somehow we got here. The pursuit of man, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of business, the pursuit of life on the earth has caught our attention. And instead of the pursuit of Christ swallowing everything else up, this pursuit of other things has caused us to put our mind down here. We don't see our calling upward to Christ. We see our life here on the earth. If this is our case, we have to just repent. If our case is that we've been entangled in the cares of the world, we have to remember, at least in the beginning, first love isn't meant to just be in time. It's meant to be first in quality, where it stays with us. It's the premium love. It's the best love. It's the ultimate love. It's the first love. That's the love of God. If our case is that we can look at ourselves and say, before God, the one controlling me, the one that's my boss now, is myself. My belly is my God. I'm just living for myself. Just in sheer decision, and we need to weep for ourselves and repent and come back to Christ. If this is our case, and put Him as our God, and pursue after Christ and not after other things, there's another thing that can happen. He says here, if whoever has this mindset, think whoever's mature, actually, he says, whoever's mature, have this mindset. Think this way, this pursuit of knowing Him. But he said, if you're otherwise minded, God will reveal it to you. But you've got to walk in the steps that you've attained. Walk where you've gotten to. So here's something that can happen. Somewhere along the line, whether by accident or not, whether by unknowingly, we may have left off some steps that we've attained. We may have dropped off doing things that the Lord has shown us in the past. And it may be some physical things or some disciplines or some ways. It may not be that. It may be that we left off just that. Focus on knowing Christ instead of all these other focuses. But in either way, just like in the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, he's telling them, remember from where you've fallen. Now, one thing can happen is, if we've fallen from a spot, whether by the inward love, or there may be some specifics that God speaks to us. And as these specifics come, repent and bring them back. Walk in the steps that we've gotten to. Some people, they don't know, how can I ignite this pursuit of love after Christ? One thing to ask, though, is, am I walking in everything that the Lord has shown me? To ask before the Lord. And actually, some experience is that if I just come back to the basics of all that the Lord has shown me, somehow that pursuit comes back. Now, we need to know that the pursuit is for the person and not other stuff. That's essential to know, but you can't just step on your own feet and make you run. You can't just beat your chest enough to where there's a burst of pursuit feeling. But we can decide to pursue. We can decide to repent. We can't always make ourselves weep, but we can decide to repent. And there is a feeling where you want to be in first love. You want to be pursuing, but you're just not, you know, I'm just not doing it. And my heart is crying out, Lord, I want to pursue you. I want to love you. I want to be in this race. I want my love abounding in the direction of Christ. I want all of this. And there's a heart cry deep inside of many of our hearts, like, Lord, bring us to first love. Bring us, me, myself, and bring us as a church to first love. And something to know is, God has started this with us, and God will finish it. God began a good work in us. He's going to finish it. God is after you being in first love. God is praying for us. God is the one walking amongst the lampstands, helping them, praying for them, bringing us on. God is on our side, and He's not against us. He's so willing to draw us. All we have to do, like the Shulamite in Song of Solomon is one, is say, draw me, Lord. We will run after you. It's a heart cry. The heart cry is good. Don't think we need an instant of change. We need an instant of change of our heart willingness. But it may take our habits even, that we've changed somehow through the years. We've stopped doing things we should be doing. It's taken us months to get out of some habits. It's going to be daily determining to go this way of Christ. It is a fight, but it's a fight for Christ. And another thing is, with this heart cry, as a church, this is a prayer for the Philippian church. As individuals, we somewhat know what we need to do. We at least know in some way. As a church, though, we have to join with the Lord for the whole church to get swept up into first love. Consider in Revelation 2 and 3 that there's a church there that is in first love. That's the Philadelphia church. But what's the mark of them? It's the mark of brotherly love. So if you're feeling like, I'm trying to go this direction, the Lord's touched my heart, take up the burden for the church to be in first love. And what I mean is, pray for the church, care for the church, love the brethren, and actually it grows us closer to Christ. If we want to know Christ more, we want to fellowship with Him and His burden for the saints. We get His burden, we travail for the saints, we get to know Him more in this way. It's like we were saying with the prayer here in Philippians. You join in praying for others this way, it brings you into that way. Actually, if you feel, I wonder if I'm in first love, be praying for others, you'll find yourself, I'm swept up into it. And also, if you have been caught up into this pursuit of love, if you go off as an individual, the whole church loses. And actually, your love will decrease. But if you bring it into the church, you're praying for the saints, you know what you're going to do, you're going to care about the saints. And as you're praying for the saints and caring about the saints, what's going to happen? You're actually going to share some love of Christ with the saints. There's going to be the abounding of that love. It's overflowing. And as someone in first love is there with you and they share something with you, you catch it. First love can be caught. As you see somebody in first love, you fellowship with them, as you're touching the heart of first love, that pursuit of, I just want more of Christ. It catches you. It touches the whole church. For example, we come and we hear a message. Someone in first love is sitting there, I want more of Christ. What is Christ sharing to me? But when I'm out of first love, I'm sitting there, is there any new information here? You know, you can go to a conference or a big time of messages or listen to something or read a book or something, and you can say, oh, I already knew all of that. Or, even if you know everything, most people know everything shared today, even if you know everything, if your heart is pursuing the person of Christ, not the knowledge of Christ, but the person of Christ, you'll get something. It completely changes. The heart is melted before God because it loves Him. The heart is melted before Christ. You go to a Bible study. You're not there to get edified. You're there to get edified. You're there to grow in Christ. So you go to the Bible study. In a sense, you pull the fellowship out of others because you're so hungry for fellowship. Why do you hunger for fellowship? Because you hunger for Christ. You want to know Christ more. If I sit at lunch with somebody, if somebody sits at lunch together, there's a difference if you're just coasting along versus if you're pursuing Christ. Now, I don't mean you have to all be extra hype like I am right now. You know, somebody said, you're hype when you preach or something. Okay, I don't mean like pursuing is like this. Your demeanor may stay calm and peaceful. That might actually be more normal than what I am sometimes. But inwardly, there's the hype hunger. There's the pursuit of Christ. Inwardly, you may be calm and peaceful outwardly. It doesn't matter how that is. That may have to do with temperament anyway. But there's something inside your heart that's always looking for more of Christ. Even think of a message where something's wrong, or a Bible study where somebody shares something wrong. You know, that can be some of the most edifying things, because you're there in the presence of Christ, you're fellowshipping with Him, they share something wrong, and inside your heart, that love abounding in discernment picks it out and realizes that's not Christ. And because you just experienced the love inside of you discerning what was not of Christ, you experienced more of Christ. And actually, because of the wrongness of what somebody shares, you may actually get the rightness in your heart and understand it even better. So that way you can even maybe share something better. But either way, even the bad of the church can actually bring you to grow more in Christ if you're pursuing after Christ. But even when somebody does you wrong in the church, you can actually fellowship in His sufferings. So no one can affect it. No one can affect your pursuit. I feel that we have many of us crying out in our hearts, Lord, bring me into first love. Lord, I want this pursuit of love. I want to be in the reality of what I should be. And we're crying out to God, and I feel the Lord hears that cry. And may we just cast our lives to the Lord who cares about us and care about each other as well. Just stick together and go this direction together. There's nothing that stops us except for ourselves. If we're willing, the Lord will take us this way. So let's pray together. Lord, we have to just confess that we are not as we ought, and we have further to go. And Lord, we just pray for each other that we can all be swept up into first love, that our love would abound more and more, and we won't be stuck where we've been, but we can increase. Lord, we pray for ourselves, even that things that are hindering us, things where we've slipped in or gotten loose with or just gotten lazy, that You'd expose it right now in our hearts, and by Your grace we can repent and come back to pursuing after You. Lord, clear all things from our minds that are not Christ. Bring us just to be about Your purpose and not our own purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.